During the first 2 years that Julie and I were married, we had very little in the way of responsibilities. We both worked full-time, but we didn't own a home, and we didn't have any children, so we were kind of footloose and fancy-free. It meant that we had a fair amount of disposable income and lots of disposable time. So when we weren't working, we had fun. We went out for dinner. We went to the movies. We got out of town on the weekends. It was a fun part of life because we pretty much got to do what we wanted and when we wanted. And then 2 years into our marriage, everything changed because on the spur of the moment, we decided to get a dog. This cute little dog that we rescued from the dog pound. And all of a sudden, our freedom was curtailed. We had to get up in the morning and take care of the dog before we rushed off to work. We had to rush home from work at the end of the day to let the dog out and to make sure it got fed. We could not, on the spur of the moment, just leave town for the weekend without making arrangements for the dog to be cared for or boarded. As a direct result of our own actions, we now had a responsibility beyond ourselves. Now, for us, that was a great life lesson, reminding us that actions have consequences. Now, we all understand that on a practical level. But I think at times, we overlook the fact that that same principle is true in the spiritual dimension of life. So often, our actions often do have significant spiritual consequences. And therefore, we need to be sure that our actions, particularly our spiritual actions, are based on what is true. And we need to guard and protect ourselves against following any teaching that might lead us away from Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Christians who live in the city of Colossae. He wants them to see and understand that Jesus is at work in every area of their lives, and he's at work in every aspect of the world around them. And his goal is to equip them to trust Jesus completely and to not be drawn away from Jesus by the influence of people in their church and in their community who are teaching some incorrect things about God. In the section of the letter that we're going to look at today, Paul wants the Colossians to clearly see the role of Jesus as our Savior. And to help these believers make good choices, to help them take the right actions, Paul will explain what it means to be saved, and he will explain how Jesus saves us. With that as a foundation, let's take a look at the book of Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Paul begins this portion of his letter here in verse 6 by urging the Colossian believers to continue to live for Jesus in the same way that they received Jesus. And how is it that they received Jesus? They received Jesus by faith. Their salvation is not the result of following religious rules. It's not the result of participating in certain religious rituals. It's not because they've lived such good, perfect lives. They're saved because of their faith in Jesus. unfortunately, some false teaching has started to infiltrate the church. And this teaching is designed to undermine their faith. And that's why in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul cautions these people to be on guard. And in these verses, he's taking dead aim at two specific kinds of erroneous teaching. First, he's talking about a deceptive philosophy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was not actually a real human being. He simply was a spirit who looked human. And therefore, his crucifixion really wasn't significant because he didn't die a human death. The Gnostics don't want to know Jesus. They just want to know his spiritual philosophies. You see, they really could care less about the physical world. They just want to know all about the spiritual world. Now, in our world today, there are some Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, and they have some similarities with the ancient Gnostics. And they claim that this physical world really doesn't matter much. What matters is gaining detailed knowledge about the spiritual world. And their systems of belief are amazingly complex. When you study them, you realize there's an incredible amount to those religions. And there can be a sense of satisfaction in figuring out and understanding all that detailed and even arcane information, and at times a little bit of spiritual pride in figuring all that out. And they can make Christianity seem simplistic by comparison. And yet we cannot allow ourselves to feel inferior because of our very simple faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot allow ourselves to be lured away from Christ by human philosophies. Now, in addition to the Gnostics, Paul is taking on paganism. And they're really at opposite ends of the spectrum. While the Gnostics want to find spirituality by ignoring the world, pagans want to find spirituality in the elements of the world. Paganism was at the heart of many ancient religions. And that's why they created idols that represented the sun and the moon and the animals and the other aspects of nature. That's who they worshiped, because rather than see nature as a gift from an all-powerful creator, they viewed nature itself as the source of spirituality. Now, in our modern world, we don't see too many people who actually create idols and manufacture them out of wood and stone and metal. But we see plenty of people in the world today who worship nature and have made nature their god. We see this in people who refer to our planet as Mother Earth. Mother Earth. As if nature somehow itself and this planet somehow were our very source of life. And now there's even a group of people who call themselves ecosexuals. And they engage in group wedding ceremonies out in the wilds where they get married to the earth, which they define as our common lover. And I'm not making this up. And in those group wedding ceremonies, they pledge to love, honor, and cherish the planet until death brings them into union with nature. That's just ancient paganism in a new modern wrapper. And here's the point, whether it's newer forms of Gnosticism or newer forms of paganism, we, just like the ancient Colossians, live in a world where people promote all kinds of false spirituality. And if we let any of this seep into our minds and our hearts, it can undermine our faith in Jesus. And that's why Paul's timeless words to the Colossians apply directly to us. And he tells us how to respond here in verse 9 when he says that all of God resides in Jesus. Jesus, who was not some disembodied spirit, but who took on bodily form. He lived among us fully God and fully human. And so if you're tempted and enticed by Gnostic forms of thinking, remember that Jesus lived in this world as God in the flesh, not just a spiritual philosopher. And if you're enticed and tempted by paganism, remember that Jesus, not nature, is the one who makes God fully visible. False belief systems are a trap. And Paul does not want any Christians ever to become captive to a lie. And the bottom line is this: we're not saved ultimately by what we know. We are saved by who we know. As Paul says here, Jesus is the head over every spiritual power and over every earthly authority, which means we are saved by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. We don't need anyone or anything else but Jesus. Paul's comments, though, naturally lead to a very critical question. If we're saved by faith in Jesus, how then do we place our faith in Jesus? And that's what Paul addresses in the next part of the letter. Let's continue on in verse 11. In him, that's in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul has been talking about faith. And now here he talks about actions. And he talks about actions because what we believe combined with how we act results in an expression of faith. Let me give you an example. I believe that mankind can fly. Now, I have valid reasons for making that statement, because every day I see people flying in airplanes. My belief is a true, factual belief. But it makes no difference in the way I live until I board an airplane. When I get on a plane, my belief that mankind can fly no longer is a belief, it is my belief. Because in that moment, I have taken my belief, I've combined it with action, and I have chosen to place my faith in the engineers who designed that plane, in the workers who built that plane, and in the pilots who fly that plane. Belief plus actions is how we express faith. And that same principle is true in the spiritual realm of life. So faith is more than simply acknowledging that Jesus died for our sins. We must act. We must choose to respond to God's offer of salvation. And the biblical response is baptism. When we repent of our sins and we are baptized into Christ, then we're acting on God's truth and we are demonstrating our faith in Jesus. Now, as Paul talks here about baptism, he's not saying anything terribly new to the believers in Colossae. They understand the importance of repentance and baptism. They've done that. But unfortunately, there are some Christians in their midst, some Jewish Christians, who insist that you have to still follow the Old Testament law. And those people are called Judaizers. And they say that faith in Jesus, demonstrated through repentance and baptism, is not enough to be saved. Circumcision also is required to be set free from sin. And Paul wants to protect these believers. And so he emphasizes that circumcision no longer is necessary. It's not the proper way to respond to Jesus. And I love what Paul does here. It's what he does throughout this letter. He teaches the Colossians more and more of God's truth, but he always does so in a way to undercut erroneous teaching. And here he wants them to clearly understand why the teaching of the Judaizers is incorrect. And he does that by drawing some parallels between circumcision and Christian baptism. Now we know from the Old Testament that circumcision was designed to show that a person was part of God's family. And Paul says here, in essence, that baptism is spiritual circumcision. Which means, among other things, that baptism is a way for us to identify ourselves as members of God's family. But we make a mistake if we think that baptism merely replaces circumcision. It is so much more than that. To cite just one very obvious example, only men could participate in the ritual of physical circumcision. But men and women alike are spiritually circumcised through Christian baptism. We participate as spiritual equals. So under the new covenant that was brought into existence through Jesus, there is a new understanding of the spiritual value of women and the spiritual role of women. Jesus was doing some new things. And baptism differs from circumcision in another distinctive way. Boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old, which means they didn't have much of a say in that decision. Circumcision was not an expression of their faith. It was an expression of the faith of their parents. Christian baptism, as described and as performed in the Bible, is a personal response of individuals old enough to make an informed decision about what they're doing. And that's why in the Bible we see infant circumcision, but we do not see infant baptism. And we can choose to respond to God through baptism as our own decision, not because our parents made that decision for us. And most importantly, baptism is distinctive because it causes us to be connected to Jesus and identified with Jesus and united with Jesus in a unique way. And Paul explains that by drawing a distinction between what is removed in circumcision and what is removed in baptism. Circumcision is the physical removal of a very small part of a man's body. But baptism, where we combine belief with action in a faith response to God. Baptism is the removal of our old self. We're no longer ruled by our sin nature when we get connected to God through Jesus. And Paul says, just as Jesus was buried and raised to new life, in baptism, we are buried as we go down beneath the water and we're raised out of the water into union with Christ and a brand new life. And we receive that gift of new life because we have chosen to respond to Jesus. Because we have responded, we are saved. But that raises another question. If we're saved, what exactly are we saved from? And Paul answers that question in the next section of the letter. Let's look at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And listen to this next verse. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Every time I read that passage, it strikes me how politically incorrect it is. Because we live in an age of self-esteem, and we don't ever want people to feel bad about themselves. And we live in an age that celebrates victimhood, where my problems are not my fault. They're caused by other people. And yet the fact is, we never will be spiritually whole until we acknowledge our own guilt before God. It's our fault. It's no one else's fault. I'm guilty before God. Now, why is it that the Bible says we're guilty? The message of Scripture is very clear. God made men and women in His image, and we turned our backs on God. We turned our backs on our Creator. And after this rebellion by mankind, God gave His law to the Jewish people, and He did that for two very specific reasons. He wanted to make two key points. Number one, the law revealed that we were separated from God by our destructive behavior. Every human being has engaged in behavior that hurts us, that hurts others, behavior that falls far short of what God expects from His children. And then number two, the law revealed that we couldn't fix that problem on our own. No one could live up to God's standards. No one could earn their way back into God's favor through their behavior. And that's why Paul notes here in verse 14 that we were legally indebted to God. One Bible commentator I ran across puts it about as harshly and directly as I've ever heard. He said, "Mankind was guilty of cosmic treason against our Creator." Those are potent words. And sadly, they're true. God had every right to punish us for ignoring Him. The most amazing thing, though, is Paul tells us here that while we still were sinful, while we still were ignoring God, He sent Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to deal with the guilt of mankind. My guilt. Your guilt. Now, during His life, Jesus said that His death would pay the necessary penalty for our sinful behavior. And that means that our sins, yours and mine, were nailed to the cross with Jesus. At the same time, the Old Testament law, that legal code which made us guilty, it condemned us because it showed us that we couldn't save ourselves, that law also was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament has no value. There is great moral teaching in the law. But following that law never will save us from our guilt and our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus is what saves us. His crucifixion saves us from our guilt. His crucifixion rescues us from our sins. His crucifixion disarmed every spiritual power and every earthly authority, which means we are set free. We are free to follow Jesus and Him alone. And we cannot and we should not listen to anyone who proclaims any message other than Jesus Christ crucified and risen. He's our Savior, and we have the privilege of a relationship with the living God, a relationship that was formed at the cross. And we can have a faith that becomes our very own when we choose to respond to Jesus. I want to wrap up this morning by giving us a visual picture of what actually took place on that day that Jesus went to the cross. I printed out some pages of the Bible here. These are pages from the early chapters of the book of Leviticus. They represent God's ancient law, that old legal code that points out our sinful behavior. The law that condemns us. These chapters describe some of the offerings that people had to engage in order to be forgiven by God. But it's under this law that we are guilty. So in addition to these scriptures, I printed out another page that says, under God's law, I am guilty. I have betrayed my Creator, and I betrayed the purposes for which I was created, and I owe God a debt I never can repay. And under that old law, there really was no hope. Not eternal hope. And then everything changed on that long ago Friday when Jesus Christ willingly was crucified on a cross. And he took our guilt, and he took the old law, and those things were nailed to the cross along with him. Your guilt, my guilt, your sin, my sin, died with Jesus. That's the true message. That's the heart of the good news that God proclaimed and continues to proclaim. And actions have consequences. We have to decide, how are we going to respond to what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ? I grew up in a home without faith. And as a young man, I heard the message of Jesus, and I chose to believe it. And then I chose to act. I let my belief and my actions flow into a step of faith. And so I repented of my sins. I was baptized into Christ, and I was set free. I experienced what Paul calls the triumph of the cross. I'm set free to follow Jesus. Paul's teaching here is universal. It applies to every person. And we have to decide how we're going to respond. Now, I know that most of you here today, like me, are already baptized believers, but it doesn't mean we can gloss over this text because Paul was writing it to baptized believers. It is a word of exhortation. It's a word of instruction, a word of encouragement that says, keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Make sure that your decisions and your beliefs and your actions always lead you only to Jesus. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Let this teaching strengthen your faith and tighten your grip on Jesus. Now, it might be that you're here today and you believe in Jesus, and you've been following him, but you've never taken this step to be baptized into Christ. I hope that you can see from this passage that there is something rich and vibrant and powerful and transforming about baptism. So please take that step. We invite you to respond and let Jesus continue to pour his new life into you. And maybe you've never taken a step of faith. Maybe you've struggled to believe. I hope that this message will grip your mind and your heart and your soul. And why not let today be the day you respond? Respond to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ and experience that new life and freedom that he alone can give. I know sometimes people struggle with that decision. I know sometimes they have questions and they're just not sure. And we recognize that. And if you're not ready, that's okay. But still come and talk to us. We'd love to answer your questions. And maybe we can help you to be ready to be baptized on February 19th when we have that special service of baptism and worship. Here's really the key point. Whether it's today or next week or on February 19th, our desire is to give every person every opportunity to choose to respond to Jesus. And we never want to allow anyone who is ready to wait. We can fill our baptistry back there in 8 minutes. It's because we believe it's urgent, it's important. And if you're ready, we're ready. actions have consequences. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has extended the invitation. We have to decide how we will respond. What will you do with this timeless message from God's word? I hope that you'll choose to respond to Jesus.